Could I direct you in God's Word this evening to the book of the Acts, please, the Acts of the Apostles, the second chapter of Acts, and we want to read very briefly from the closing part of this chapter. Grateful to Mr. McCammon for his kind words of welcome and for the invitation to come along and be a part of this special weekend in the life and history of the witness here. Acts chapter 2, these are familiar words as we come to the closing part of the chapter. The second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles is, of course, primarily occupied with the events that took place on the day of Pentecost. And substantially, this chapter brings to us a record of Peter's preaching and the response to his preaching. And we want to just consider the way in which all of this is brought together and summarized for us in the last paragraph, really, of the chapter. Acts 2 and the verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. We'll end at the close of the chapter. We trust that God will bless the reading of his own word as we come to focus on thy word. In our government and structures, we are Presbyterian. And if that is to mean anything on a practical level, it must prompt an interest in the work and well-being of our sister congregations. All of those congregations. Of course, we are human. And for one reason or another, we are inclined to have a particular attachment to the witness in certain places. For me personally, Guildford is such a place. This little town and its surroundings are woven into the fabric of my background and my very being. My father was born at Tullyleash. Guildford was always home to him. Listening to our brother recount something of the history of this building just brought to my mind one of the stories that my dad told about coming along to meetings here in this building when it was a Methodist church. And he used to talk about the harvest services, and in those days, of course, when the harvest services took place, all of the folk gathered in from miles around. And it didn't really matter which congregation or which denomination you belonged to, you would come along and be a part of those gatherings. My father recalled on one occasion he, as a boy, was wedged up against that potbelly stove that our brother referred to, and I think it was a most uncomfortable experience for him. He was melting, as the saying is, but he could clearly recall time spent in this building. As children, we were brought on weekly pilgrimages to visit aunts and uncles still residing in the old home and in the area. My memory often lets me down, but I do have memories, precious memories of those times. And of course, over the years, I have retained a prayerful interest in this work. I drive past the building every week on the way to my college class. And that prompts me not to forget what God's people are seeking to do in a locality that will always be a part of me. So you will forgive this rather personal introduction. It is not my habit, but I am especially honored to be involved in your 25th anniversary services. Anniversaries are times for looking back and for acknowledging the mercy and faithfulness of God. But they are also times for looking forward and for steeling ourselves for the challenges and the opportunities of the future. And so, on this special occasion, here is a question for you. What would God have His church to be? What would God have His church to be? That's a key question. Now, if there is in all the New Testament a model church, it is surely that born out of the momentous events that occurred on the day of Pentecost. And so, in a very brief and simple way, I want to consider the description of that fellowship and to point out three of its most vital qualities. What do we see of that church? What ought we to see in the Church of Christ today? Well, as we come to focus on these verses at the end of Acts chapter 2, you will notice that this was a church resting on the Word of God. It was a church resting on the Word of God. Notice what is said at the outset of the verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Don't worry too much about the word doctrine. Many have been turned away by a perception of doctrine as dry and dusty theology, and in some instances by a presentation of it that has done little or nothing to remove that view. But the Greek word simply means teaching. Teaching. And it is a reference to what we know as the Word of God. For us, that word is written. For these believers, it was largely spoken, delivered directly to them by the apostles. And the point is that their relationship with God began in a receiving of God's word. Notice that if we step back to the previous verse, the verse 41, the first verse that we read, verse 41 begins, "Then they that gladly received His word were baptized." That's how things changed for these people whose story is told here in the closing verses of Acts chapter 2. When they received the Word of God, when they embraced the message of the gospel, their lives were transformed and their entire destiny was turned on its head. So their relationship with God began in a receiving of God's Word, and now it is continuing as they rested on that word. I don't know whether or not you remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said to those who attended upon His ministry. And we have one example of that back in John's Gospel in the chapter 8. This is one of those occasions when the Savior was speaking to a vast assembly of people, and from amongst those who were gathered on that day, there were those who appeared to be interested. And indeed, the Scripture tells us in John chapter 8 and verse 30, as He spake these words, many believed on Him. You might say that's a very positive and encouraging response. And I suppose it's right to say at first glance, indeed it is.
But the Savior goes on, and we have his words in the following verse, verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. It's not just about expressing some sense of allegiance to the Lord, some profession towards him. It's about continuing in the word. That is exactly what is happening here in Acts chapter 2. Verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. In the original, these words carry the thought of endurance or perseverance. There is an intensity here, a commitment, a resolution to hold on to what they had been given. Now I want you to take yourself back for a moment or two to what is going on here. Imagine yourself in the shoes of these new believers. No doubt there were difficulties. They were part of a movement that was very much a minority. Oh yes, I know that there were 3,000 converts in a day. Remarkable. Yet even that number represented but a fraction, of the significantly swelled population of Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost. Do you not think they felt the pressure of being beyond the pale as far as the religion of the day was concerned? Do you not think there would have been friends and family members urging them to renounce what they had just embraced and return to the fold? But they held the line. They were steadfast in their allegiance to the word of God. Isn't that what we need to be as a church in these times and in this land? Isn't it true to say that what has made this church distinctive has been its determination to stand for the word of God, no matter how unpopular it became as a result? People knew where they were with the Free Presbyterians. And isn't that how it should be? We must never get to the place where we assume that it will always be like that. We've got to stop and consider our ways, refocus, re-engage with those things that are clearly set down in God's word, reminding ourselves that where the word of God is clear and plain in its teaching on any given subject, don't we have to be clear and plain in the position we take? My friends, we have no mandate to step aside from those principles we find in the word of God, no matter how difficult it may be to stand firm. And it's not easy. I grant you that this evening. It is not easy. We will be swimming against the tide in very many instances. I often think of that very graphic picture Paul paints of what it will be like in the last days. You remember those words, perhaps, that he addressed to Timothy in the second letter, 2 Timothy chapter 3. He begins that chapter with solemn words. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Then we have a whole series of things, characteristics we might say, one heaped on top of the other. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. And my friends, if we go down that list this evening and think seriously about what we are reading, we will very quickly come to the conclusion that all of this is happening around us even now. We can see this being fulfilled before our eyes. We can see the evidence of all of this in our society. But in the midst of this, we find Paul giving some very clear counsel to Timothy. And we have that counsel perhaps best summarized in the words of the verse 14. 2 Timothy 3:14, he says, "But continue," there it is again, "continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." Don't turn aside from these things. No matter how great the pressure that is heaped upon you, no matter how difficult it becomes to stand for the truth and stand for the Lord, remain firm. Even if it seems that all the world is against you, continue. Continue in the things which you have learned. This is what the church at Jerusalem did. And it is what we must do as well. Mr. Spurgeon put it well when he said, "The Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible is the religion of Christ Church." This church was resting on the Word of God. The second thing we notice is that this church was rejoicing in the worship of God. It was rejoicing in the worship of God. Now, it is difficult to isolate one or two verses at this point, because the air and atmosphere of worship permeates the whole scene. Now, the forms and the manner of Christian worship have become contentious over the years. So much so that we are accustomed to hearing about worship wars in this present time. And there is much conflict and division in relation to the whole subject of worship. But here, in Acts chapter 2, there is a simplicity and a sincerity about it all. And as I look at this, I am struck by two things. First of all, if you look at what is here, you will see that there is a spirit of thankfulness. A spirit of thankfulness. That spirit lies at the heart of all true worship. Worship is, on one level, an appreciation of what God has done for us. And that should be evident in all the different parts of worship. And I suggest to you that it is evident in the parts of worship that are brought to our notice here in these verses. For instance, these believers observe the Lord's Supper. We're told in verse 42 that they were found in the breaking of bread. And also in verse 46, reference is made to their breaking bread from house to house. At the core of the Lord's Supper is a giving of thanks, thanking God for the gift of His Son. I must confess that I am not a great fan of the term Eucharist. It is now too much associated with the Roman Catholic Mass for my liking. But in some respects, that's a pity. Because in its original form, the Greek word simply means a giving of thanks. A giving of thanks. In fact, it is that Greek word which is used over there in 1 Corinthians 11, where we have Paul's account of how the Savior instituted the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11 and the verse 24, and when he had given thanks. It comes from the Greek verb, eucharistio, which means to give thanks. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Isn't it right? Dear believer, isn't it right that we should be thankful and that we should express our thanksgiving for the work of the cross? God forbid that we should ever take it for granted. Child of God, in this gathering tonight, you are what you are by the grace of God in Christ. Everything that you have, everything that you will ever be, you owe to Jesus Christ. Don't ever lose sight of that. Then, of course, there was prayer. And we have reference made to the prayers of the church in verse 42. And also to the fact that they went to and fro from the temple. Verse 46, they continuing daily with one accord in the temple. And I'm making the suggestion that they were going up and down to the temple to pray. That is made clear to us from the opening verse in chapter 3. Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer. So they were careful to observe these stated times for prayer. Let me emphasize that this evening. Prayer is not just about what we do before the Lord in the secret place. It's also about coming together as those who comprise the body of Christ to pray collectively and communally for the church. But prayer is not just about asking things from God. I remember in my early years as a Christian coming across a book on the subject of prayer. And the book was simply titled Prayer, Asking and Receiving. It was quite a lengthy book. But to the writer of that volume, that's all prayer was. Just asking and receiving. As if we were coming to the God of heaven with a shopping list and expecting to have all the items filled on that list. Now, of course, this is part of prayer. We should bring our desires and our requests to the one who's able to grant them. And yes, he promises to supply our needs. But it pleases him and honors him that we ask for our daily bread. It's right that we bring to God all our cares and concerns. He's waiting to be asked. But listen, once again, prayer is also about giving thanks to God. It's about giving thanks. Paul made that clear when he wrote to the church at Philippi in Philippians 4. And in those words, well-known words in verse 6, he says, "Be careful for nothing, be anxious about nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." It's interesting to see the context in which we find these words. He's thinking here about a situation where the believer might well be anxious. He might be troubled. He might be burdened down by particular cares. And yet Paul is saying, even in a situation like that, when it seems as though all you have in your mind is the burden you're bearing, don't forget to be thankful. Don't forget to bring your prayer to the Lord with thanksgiving. So there was prayer. And of course there was praise as well. And we read of that in verse 46. They did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. And into verse 47, praising God. Praising God. The word gladness towards the end of verse 46 is not the most common Greek word that might be translated in this way. It is a word that is meant to convey a more intensive joy, an exceeding joy, as if our hearts are leaping within us. What a challenge there is in that. You know, it's not unusual for us to be praising God using the most exultant and joyful language, but to be engaging in the exercise without a truly corresponding gladness in our hearts. The words are there, but the Spirit is not. You may remember what Christ said in another context when he indicted a particular people because they drew near to him with their lips, but their hearts were far away. Sometimes our worship can be a bit like that. We have wonderful words and we use those words readily, but they do not perhaps represent just how we are feeling as we come to God. There's a spirit of thankfulness here in the worship of this church. There is also a sense of togetherness. A sense of togetherness. Of course, the entire thrust of the passage is that the believers do these things together. We can worship God privately in a quiet place, and we should. We should. But this is about public worship or communal worship. And then, of course, we have these very particular words in verses 44 and 45. All that believe were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. There was a very clear expression of togetherness in their circumstances. Now, I'm not suggesting that it will be like this in the age in which we live today. In many respects, we live in a different age. But don't miss the point that they helped one another, they supported one another, they ministered to the needs of one another. They were bound to one another, members of the same family. They knew it, and they expressed what they felt in practical ways. And all of this is part of what is meant by that much misunderstood word in verse 42. It is the word fellowship. Fellowship is not just about spending an hour or two together once or twice a week. The word fellowship means communion, sharing, partnership. And that, of course, if it is real, is something that will spill over into everyday life, the ups and downs of living the Christian life in this world. Believer, I say to you this evening, worship is a glorifying of God first and foremost. There is no doubt about that, no question about that. But it should also be an expression of togetherness amongst God's people and a means of comforting and encouraging all of our hearts as we look around and as we draw strength from those who are alongside us in the Church of Christ. I think it interesting that it is from that angle that Paul exhorts the Hebrew Christians to give attention to the matter of maintaining their attendance at public worship. You all know the verses I have in mind, Hebrews 10 and the verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And I suppose it's true to say that oftentimes the verse 24 is not read. Verse 25 is read. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another or encouraging one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. The truth of the matter is that we need all the encouragement we can get in this present age. And much of that encouragement comes from those who are our fellow believers as we come together in the appointed place at the appointed time. In this way, we consider one another and we provoke one another to acts of love and to good works. This church was resting on the Word of God. This church was rejoicing in the worship of God. And I finish tonight by just showing you that this church was reaching the world for God. Reaching the world for God. Notice the final sentence in this second chapter. We know it very well. Verse 47, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Now it is God who saves the souls of sinners, and God alone. There is no dispute about that. But what is also not in doubt is that he uses his people to reach those who are yet in their sins. He uses his people. That is his way, and that is his purpose. In our own fellowship, we have in recent times been making some little attempt to consider the being of God. We have been speaking about some of those areas in which God is altogether unique. And one of those areas is, of course, the fact that he is self-sufficient. He does not need anything from us. He does not need our service. But he condescends to use that service. That is his way, and that is his purpose. Now, there are two comments that are significant here. If you look at the passage, notice verse 43 and the way that verse begins. It says, "And fear came upon every soul." People were affected, profoundly affected by what they saw happening in the lives of their neighbors and friends. Now, remember where we find verse 43. It comes immediately after verse 42. "These people, the members of this church, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers, and fear came upon every soul." They knew they could not simply dismiss what was happening in the lives of these people out of hand. I ask you the question tonight, is the world being struck still by the reality of what they see in you and in me? Do they sit up and take notice? Do they look at us and associate us with Christ? The second statement is in the final verse. "These believers were praising God and having favor with all the people." There was something winsome and attractive about their lives. Not so much about what they said, but what they were and how they lived. And my friends, you do not need me to remind you this evening that there are so many in this community on the road to hell. They're on the road to hell tonight. And they travel down that road as fast as their feet can carry them. Isn't it our task to reach them? Must we not use every legitimate means? Should not our lives commend Christ? And must we not plainly and simply present the gospel so that as a church
we will be reaching the world, our little world, for God. May the Lord help us, and may the Lord bless you as you continue to go forward with Him in this place.